that's not it, just what we're doing on this particular subject here, of it all being about Jesus. And this is actually the sixth one, and its subtitle is, Why Did My Savior Come to Earth? And the text is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, which reads, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians sometimes is an overlooked book. And yet, this one particular verse here, I think, is just one of the most important passages when you consider Jesus and why he came. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible or underlining or highlighting or something like that, or if you put a star beside important passages or whatever it is where you mark them, this is one that ought to be marked, really. I really think that. I just think it's just a terrific passage in what it says. And not only what it says about what Jesus has done, but it also explains why he has done this and why we should appreciate so much what he has done on our behalf. It's understood that the salvation of man is the principal underlying reason for Jesus to come to earth. I think everybody can understand that. But nevertheless, the scriptures also reveal, now there are other reasons. You know, there's a number of them, all connected with it, but different aspects of that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14. And we've looked at that passage also on a number of occasions, but we start off tonight just comprehending the change. Now, there are questions and areas involved in the incarnation of Jesus Christ that are different, but one thing stands out clear: the coming of Jesus in the flesh was solely for man's benefit. And we reflect upon all that Jesus had before that. And there's some of that that we hope to attain ourselves, and yet, no matter what he had, though he were rich, he became poor. He gave it up to come here. And that's really enough cause for us to praise him. One of the first things I'd like for us to consider is that he came here to seek and to save the lost, is what we're told in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Again, another well-known passage. And it goes along with the one that we just looked at. He became poor so we might be rich. We could boil it down to that when we think about it being for our benefit. And here's another one. And I know that we looked at it earlier in this series. You go to Hebrews chapter 1. And Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll take a look at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, Being made so much better than the angels, he hath obtained an inheritance, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now key in on that being better than the angels. So he who was higher or better than the angels, we are told in chapter 2 and verse 9 that here's Jesus, excuse me, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why is all that? Well, it was for the suffering of death, that he could be crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So once again, that considers the change that Jesus went through and the magnitude of it. And he left a place where we're told there is no suffering. Revelation, at the end of it, in chapter 21. My pages are sticking together. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Well, that's the thing that exists in the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven. So this is a place where he was. He left this. He left a place where there's no suffering. And he came here to this earth, to suffer. And he came here to suffer for man. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, which likewise is a passage I like a lot, and I think one that ought to be marked if you're in the habit of doing that kind of thing. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." And part of it that I really like, the thing that really jumps out at me from this particular verse, is there kind of in the middle where it says it was the just, that would be Jesus, for the unjust, that'd be you or me. And so we see that there's no suffering to come here and actually experience suffering. And he did all this for you and for me. He who we are told was equal with God in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 became a curse in order to save man. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. Furthermore, we are told that he was manifested in the flesh. Revealed fully, completely in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, one of the names that was given to Jesus was Emmanuel, which literally means he was God with us. Jesus came in the flesh, we are told, in a number of places. And a number of places to convince us that that's the underlying aspect of him coming here. He came here not as a hologram or an apparition or something along that line. No, he came here really in flesh and blood. Not as some might say that he just appeared to be a man. No, he really was. And we're told this on a number of places, one of which is where we started a few minutes ago in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was a partaker of flesh and blood, just as we are. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. But he did not cease to be God. John chapter 20 and verse 28 is the occasion where Thomas gets to see the risen Lord. He was the one that hadn't, up to a certain point. Jesus had appeared to the disciples, Thomas not there. Later on, Jesus appears again, and Thomas is there. And Thomas's reaction, verbal reaction, is, "My Lord and my God." And you think about that, and it brings up the question, why did he address him as my God? You think about that. Now, we would understand about the Lord, because all the time that Jesus was here, he was instilling in the ones who followed him that they were the servants, he was the master, they were the students, he was the teacher, he was the Lord, they were the ones who were to serve him as Lord. And that's not a problem, the "my Lord" part, but why did he address him as "my God"? Well, because first, as we were talking about in Bible study this morning, at first, you know, Thomas doubted the resurrection. He doubted what they were telling him. And as I said this morning, I repeat it again tonight, I think sometimes Thomas gets a bad rap. He's always referred to as Doubting Thomas, as though that's his first name, Doubting. But not. But then you consider what a turnaround was made by Thomas. And that's what we're seeking. You know, we're seeking a turnaround. We're seeking to accomplish a change, not just with ourselves, but to help others in making a change as well. And whatever the change is from, sometimes in the Scriptures it talks about those who turn from idols to serving the living God. Well, that's a change. When someone changes from following after sin and to following after righteousness, that's a change. You know, we're in the business of change. And so Thomas here, having these doubts, but what do we see later on? Well, we see that he changed, didn't he? He addressed Jesus, "My Lord, my God." And you can understand how Thomas might doubt what's said. And doubt always has, I think, with us, negative connotations. We always think of doubt, well, that somebody's having a problem. Could be. But sometimes doubt is that, well, you know, I just need to make sure. Sometimes a little bit of doubt is a helpful thing. Sometimes a little bit of doubt causes us to look a little bit beyond, to try and find, you know, the truth of something. I saw something the other day. Okay. I saw it on the internet. And everything on the internet's true, right? I didn't think so. But I saw this on there, and some man down in Texas went to sleep in a crematory, and they shoved, and they didn't know, they thought he was an accident business victim, and they shoved him in and they burned him up alive, you know. That's just terrible. And I thought, wait a minute. It's the internet, you know. And I tracked it down. There wasn't a bit of truth to that. Now, how did I find out the truth? Well, I had a doubt. See? And now that's a story that's got, you know, its own built-in humor. Plus, they had a picture of the man supposed to be burned up. And the picture, I thought, gave it away. But nevertheless, there are times when we look at something and we say, are we sure about this? And if that moves us to investigate, to find out a little more, there is nothing wrong with that at all. And so here's Thomas doubting. Let's give him a little bit of a break sometimes and not be so hard on him, because here's the thing. When he was confronted with the ultimate proof standing before him, there's no other conclusion possible except that this is my Lord and my God. You know what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 about Jesus? It says he was proved to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, we might say to ourselves, well, of course that's true, and I've no doubt about that, and that sounds reasonable and other things. But a lot of times we fail to realize that when there are those that are wanting to throw out the resurrection of Jesus and just say it's impossible or it didn't happen or the disciples just made this up about him and so on, that's one form of denying that he's the Son of God. That's a form of denying that he's God at all. And with Thomas, there was no doubt in his mind. This is Jesus that's standing here in front of me. That proves to me that he's the Son of God. That proves to me that this is my Lord and my God. And it would be hopeful that while Jesus is never going to stand in front of us in such a dramatic fashion, we are sometimes called upon to believe in him and to believe some things that could only be done by someone who's the Son of God. Well, why did my Savior come to earth? And as we've already looked at, there are a lot of reasons. But here's a few more to consider that I think magnify what Jesus did. Jesus came into this world as a man, that we might know God. That's another aspect of this. What's God like? You know, I think that's been a question that people have had for as long as people have been around. As long as there was any kind of a notion and acknowledgement that there is a God. What's He like? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what God's like. He's like me. Because I've come from God and the Son of God. And then we say to ourselves, well now, how would God, if He was down here, how would He handle these things? What would He do? You know, and you can almost imagine how people would think, well, yeah, God's up there in heaven and He's got it made up there, but not us down here. Well, we've got a hard time of it. And does God know what it's like? What we have to put up with? What we have to endure? I don't think it's a stretch to think that people wouldn't say something like that. But then we find a passage where it says that Jesus met temptation. He was tempted, and it says, in all points like we are, and yet without sin. Doesn't that answer the question? He could resist sin. It's not a matter of can we resist sin. That's not really the issue. The issue is, do we? Will we? Well, He shows us how to do that. And most of the time, it's simple. It's just with a little answer of, no, I'm not going to do it. And that's what Jesus did so many times. Matthew chapter 4. Go over there for just a second. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, if we were to say, well, what's the attitude of God towards sin? Well, here we go. What does it say in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, there's the attitude of Jesus, the attitude of God towards sin. It's to repent. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, which you see up there. We could put verse 5 as well because it says the same thing. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what's the attitude of God towards sin? It's to repent. It's always been that way with God. It was that way with God in the Old Testament. Whenever Israel would wander off into sin, whatever it was, and they turned their back on God, what was the message from God that came to them? It was always a message of repent. Now, turn yourself around. Turn to me. And what is it today? Again, it's to repent. Turn from sin. Turn to me for salvation. But that's the attitude of God towards sin. It's not something that's good. It's not something that's beneficial. It's what will harm you. If you don't turn from it, you will all likewise perish. Jesus became a man that He might take away sin. We've already mentioned Luke chapter 19. Verse 10, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, there's another passage here that we want to look at. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we know that He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin. So He was manifested or revealed to take away sin. And He delivers us out of the power of darkness to light. Darkness representing sin, light representing righteousness. He saves us from the pollution of sin by washing us in His precious blood. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, as John is making, I like to think John's making in the first part of this, he's making a connection with the people that are the recipients of this letter. And in doing that, he says in verse 5 that this is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us, there's the connection, see, and washed us from our sins in His own blood. So he's saving us. He's washing us in his precious blood and saving us from the pollution of sin, because the blood is that which can take away sin. And Jesus also became a man so that he was a sharer in flesh and blood, and he might be able to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews again, chapter 2, we go back over there for the last time. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, I know we've looked at this. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. You think about that. And Jesus has done that. Jesus has done that for you and me, to show that the devil doesn't always win. He doesn't always have the upper hand. It's not hopeless. There is hope. But that, of course, is through Jesus Christ. Now turn to Titus chapter 2. And we'll look at a section of Titus chapter 2 here I've always liked. Titus chapter 2, we'll start with verse 11, down through verse 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or a special people, or a purchased people, zealous of good works. The grace of God, and I take that to mean that's Jesus, the grace of God has appeared to all men to teach us all these things. Here we have this body of teaching that has come as a result of Jesus' coming. And he's appeared to prepare us so that we might be a people of God. I like this passage. I've always thought it was great. It tells us in verse 12 that, you know, which is one of the features of Paul's writing, is that there's something to deny and something to pursue. And you see it here. You deny the ungodliness. You deny the worldly lusts. And what do? Well, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. You know, the word sober or soberly that's found in the New Testament is a word that we have a tendency to think sober means someone who's not drunk. And yeah, that is how we normally use it. But in New Testament times, that's not what it meant. If someone was to think soberly or live soberly, the word sober really meant to be in your right mind. That might describe someone who's not drunk, because someone who's drunk might not be in their right mind. But nevertheless, to be in your right mind. Think about that for just a moment. We should live soberly. We ought to live like we're in our right mind, as contrast to living like we're out of our mind. That's a big difference, isn't it? And that's what he's calling for here when he says to live soberly. And then we look for that blessed hope. We keep looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he gave himself for us. He paid the price of redemption to redeem us from all iniquity, all of it, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, if you will. This doesn't mean that we're a bunch, peculiar doesn't mean we're a bunch of oddballs. That's not it. But it does mean that we're different. That we ought to be able to stand out among others. But we do that because we are living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world as a contrast to this present world. And then lastly, that we ought to be a people that are zealous of good works. But it just seems to be kind of matter of fact. If we're not zealous of good works, then who's going to be? Who do you think there's going to be? Is it going to be the people at the hardware store? Or at Walmart? Or at the bar? Where are you going to find a people that are zealous of good works? Well, it ought to be among God's people, first and foremost. And I don't really think that that's something that we need to be told over and over again. We ought to know that. We ought to practice that. Yeah, that's what we ought to do. And not to parade it around that I'm doing good works and things of that nature. No, but that it is part of our nature that we are a people that are zealous of good works. Take your songbook, turn to the song's been selected. We're not singing this particular song tonight, but I've always liked the song that has the line in it, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Great song, isn't it? It certainly is. And it's a song wherein we can praise Jesus for some of the things that we've looked at tonight, things we've looked at in weeks past, things that we look at as we continue to study His gospel and to continue to apply it to our lives. If you're not a child of God, would you consider becoming one tonight? Could we help you to do that? Could we help you to make correction in some way? We'd be happy, whatever the case might be, but if you're subject to the gospel invitation, this would be the right time to do that, and this is the right place. And if you are subject and we can help you, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.